Right. Well, good morning. Welcome to Bethany Church. Great to see you all this morning. My name is Dave Wilcock, and as you just saw in the video, we're launching a new sermon series this morning called Our Body, and talking about some of the significant elements of life together and community together as believers. This morning, looking at baptism, and then looking at communion and the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit in the coming weeks. And the theme verse that we're using that you just read there was, "From him the whole body grows, fitted and held together through every supporting ligament. As each one does its part, the body grows in love," in Ephesians 4:16. And today we're talking about baptism, which is this symbol or sign or ceremony that we use to profess our belief publicly and entering into. It's the entrance into the life of the body together and proclaiming our union with him and therefore our union, your union with the family of God, his family, his sons and daughters. And even though it's a new sermon series, we are actually, you might think that this message would not necessarily connect very well to Ken's message last week, which was on the sanctity of human life. But you'd be wrong, because in Ken's sermon, he quoted from one of the great masterpieces of modern cinema, Nacho Libre. And in Nacho Libre, the scene that he quotes from, Nacho and his wrestling partner, Escalito, are in a serious situation where they have to fight against the cavemen of Satan. And so they're kind of concerned about their situation, and the conversation turns to baptism. And so let's watch this scene together and see how it goes for Nacho and Escalito. So no good reason to watch that clip except that it's one of my favorites, and I always made a vow to myself, if I ever preach on baptism, I will use that video clip because it's one of my favorites. But interestingly enough, some of the subjects that they bring up in that short 58-second clip are most of the key questions that people have surrounding baptism. For example, baptism and salvation, are they connected or not connected? Do they provide special powers or strength if you have to face Satan's cavemen or some type of situation where baptism will come to your aid? Does it matter if you get around to baptism or not? Can you baptize anyone, even if they don't actually believe? How do you baptize? Does it matter how you baptize? Can you just slam somebody's face into a Tupperware bowl full of water and call it good? You've been baptized. Those are some of the key questions that surround baptism. What I'd like to do is I want to read from our statement of faith of Bethany Church that summarizes what we believe here and practice at Bethany Church. It says, "The sacraments, water baptism, and the Lord's Supper are the sacraments of the church commanded by Christ. They are means of grace through faith, and by them God works in us to strengthen and confirm our faith and life. Water baptism. We believe that water baptism is the biblical testimony of the professed believer in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And so this is kind of a summary of what we believe about baptism. I'm just going to break that down for you for a few minutes. First off, the most important thing about baptism is that it is commanded by Jesus, it is commanded by Christ that we do it. That's why it's called a sacrament. A sacrament is a ritual or practice that Christ himself has given to us to do together as a body of believers. And we believe that there are two that Christ has commanded for us, baptism and communion. And so sacraments or these practices are signs and seals, things that we do, rituals that he's commanded us to do that are demonstrative of what Jesus has done and is doing in our lives. And they nourish us and encourage us both as we participate and as we watch them, reminding us of what God has done for us. And by the Holy Spirit, they encourage us and nourish us in our faith. And that's what we mean when they're a means of grace. The Holy Spirit uses these to strengthen us and encourage us. Jesus commands it in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, which you're all familiar with. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so, in Jesus talking about our life together, our first step of obedience when we make Him Lord of our lives and we submit our lives to Him and we come under His teaching as we are discipled and learn to follow Him in His ways, one of His first commandments is that we be baptized. And He's given us a time frame for it as well in this verse, where He will be with us till the end of the age. And so discipling and baptism is something that we are to do continually until He returns. And we will do until Jesus returns. So baptism is commanded by Jesus. Secondly, it's through faith. It's to confirm our faith, we say in our statement of faith. And so why this is significant, because it is an answer to the question that baptism is not a condition of salvation or of being saved. In Mark 16:16, it says, "The one who believes and is baptized will be saved, but the one who does not believe will be condemned." So we see in this verse that it's the absence of belief, not baptism. It's the absence of belief, not baptism, that is the condition of condemnation that Jesus says. And we also see this demonstrated in several places. One, significantly, when Jesus is with the two men who are being crucified with Him, who are criminals, and the one man who we refer to commonly as the thief on the cross, who professes his belief in Jesus, and Jesus responds to him in Luke 23:42. He says, "Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And Jesus says to him," or said to him, "'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.'" And so even though obviously they were not in a situation where they could perform a baptism service, but that did not matter. Jesus still promised this man that he would be with him together in his kingdom, despite the fact that he would not be baptized. And then lastly, it's a clear sort of testimony in numerous places in Scripture about faith being the condition of salvation. Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not from works, so no one can boast." So there's no work that you can do. There's no ritual you can perform. It's by grace, through faith, that God initiates our salvation. And it is through faith and belief and not through our works or baptism that we are saved. So Jesus commands it, and it's through faith to confirm our faith. And then it is the biblical testimony, we say in our statement of faith, it's the biblical testimony of the professed believer. So in Romans 6:3-5, it says, "Do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life. For if we've become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we will certainly also be united in the likeness of His resurrection." And again, baptism, obviously in the rest of Romans and elsewhere, as we've just read from Paul, baptism does not save you. It does not unite you with Christ, as it might seem to sound like in this passage. But Paul begins to pull on this dramatic language of the dramatization that's being performed in the act of baptism, of this testimony and confession to the world. And the language that Paul is using here is kind of much like with a wedding, you know, when you put a ring on, "With this ring I thee wed." That does not marry you. Just putting a ring on does not make one married. And likewise, Paul is saying here in the language, he's, with this baptism, you are united to Him. It's this sign, this ritual, this dramatic symbol of what has actually happened in the spiritual or spiritually in your life. And so baptism dramatically portrays what has happened to you spiritually, of your old life being dead and buried and being raised into new life. And so there's such rich symbolism in this act that we do of regeneration, of being born again through water, being born again and regeneration, of resurrection, of being a new creation, that our old person has died and we are now transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of life, and we are raised to a new life now, and we will be resurrected with Him again, and death now no longer has any hold over us. We are resurrected and regenerated, and it's a cleansing. The word baptism, baptizo, is used as well in the New Testament for, you know, getting your hands down in the water and cleaning them, or dunking your clothes in the water and cleaning them. And so there is this symbolism of washing, of being cleansed from our sins. So there's this rich, dramatic symbolism that Paul is pulling on here in Romans 6 and giving us, that it is the biblical testimony of the professed believer. And in this symbolism, in the mode that we baptize, is that it's by water, that we do it by water, specifically by submersion. In Romans 6, obviously describing this burial and resurrection and the symbolism involved in baptism in by submergence is drawn out here in Romans 6. And again, the word itself, baptizo, means to immerse, sink, drown, or go under. And so even the word itself describes the method of the baptism. And then in some of the passages that we see in Scripture, for example, in Acts 8, where it says, "Now, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, there is water. What is to stop me from being baptized?' So he ordered the chariot to stop. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip, baptizo, baptized him." Then in John 3:23, John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful. He needed lots of water. And people were coming to him and being baptized. And then in church history, we see quite clearly that in the early church, this was the method of baptism, was submergence that was used within the early church, although they weren't particularly dogmatic about it. You can see there's a document called the Didache, which was written somewhere between 70, 90, 100 AD, even while some of the apostles were alive. And it's one of these documents or books that was circulated quite widely within the early church, but then was not included in the New Testament. But it's a very interesting read and tells us a lot about the New Testament church and practice. And related to baptism, it talks about fasting and prayer, which is another evidence of being believers that who are being baptized, not infants, which we'll talk about in a minute. But it says this about baptism in the Didache. It says, "And concerning baptism, baptize this way. Having first said all these things, baptize into the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living water. But if you do not have living water, baptize into other water. And if you do not have cold, in warm. But if you have not either, pour out water thrice upon the head into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So they didn't go to war over necessarily the method of baptism. There was a certain level of pragmatism about what you had available. Their practice was obviously living water or a river is what they mostly had available to them, and they would submerge much the way we do 2,000 years later today in our church. But there's a pragmatism. So the methodology is not necessarily a matter of life and death, but the biblical evidence and early church evidence is that submersion was the preferred method, primarily because of this dramatic display, again, of what Jesus has done for us in our lives that is so significant. Which brings me to one of my last, dovetailing into one of my last points, because if baptism is through faith, and if it is the testimony of the believer, and if not the biblical, the preferred method of baptism is submersion, which is generally frowned upon in most circles to submerge an infant forcibly underwater, then what about this question of infant baptism, which probably I normally wouldn't address in the sermon, but because we live in the land of Luther, and Lutheranism is so prominent in Minnesota, and most Lutherans practice infant baptism, I thought I would talk about it for just a moment. It's important to note that currently, you know, being the majority doesn't always make you right. Majority or minority doesn't mean something's right or wrong. Currently, the majority of the church, Protestant church in the United States, practices baptism by submersion. But if you look over the 2,000-year history of the church, that's actually probably the minority position. Infant baptism is practiced widely over the history of the church. And so it's not something that I think we have to be dogmatic about, and I don't think it's something that we should separate from other believers over. and deny fellowship with one another over the issue of infant baptism. And we just have to respect just the rich history of both positions as we interact with each other. But as it pertains to infant baptism, there is actually some scriptural evidence for infant baptism. For example, in the apostolic church that we see in the New Testament in Acts 16 and 1 Corinthians 1, we see that they baptized entire households. So the head of the household would get saved. They're a collectivist society as opposed to an individualistic like we are. So if the head of the household gets saved and baptized, everybody's getting saved and baptized in the household. And so, including infants or not, it's kind of an argument from science, from silence, but the entire household would be baptized. And then they'll also point to the fact that there is no age restriction given in the scriptures as to when somebody can be baptized or not. But then finally, in Colossians 2, verse 11 through 12, it says, "In him you also were circumcised, not, however, with the circumcision performed by human hands, but by the removal of the fleshly body, that is, through the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. You also have been raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." And so Paul here is connecting circumcision and baptism. So circumcision, much like circumcision, baptism is the symbolism of the cutting off of the old person, of the flesh, and the new person being born. Just as the symbol of the old covenant given to males was circumcision, the sign of being included into the old covenant. So the old covenant, and so in the New Testament, we're given baptism as the inclusion, the sign or symbol of inclusion into the new covenant and family of God. And so because of this, it leads many Christians to assume that since circumcision given to the male children, the people of the old covenant, therefore baptism should be given to all male and female children of the people of the new covenant. Or that is the gist of the argument, that there is this continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And just as circumcision happened 8 days after birth was commanded to be done as a sign of inclusion into the Old Covenant, therefore, shouldn't baptism be done for children in the same way, for sign and symbol of inclusion into the New Covenant? And so that's kind of, as I said, the gist of the argument for infant baptism. Our position would be, or those who do not perform infant baptism, is that membership in the new covenant family of God is not through ethnic birthright, but it is this reborn, as we are reborn through faith, as it says in the passage that we just read. We are born anew into the family of God. And therefore, it's not parents and children but that are in the covenant, but those who believe. Those who put their faith in Christ are those who are included in the family of God and into the new covenant. In Galatians 3, verse 26, it says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." And in 1 Peter 1, it says, "You've been born anew, not from perishable but imperishable seed through the living and enduring word of God." That we're born in to the family of God through faith. That is not an ethnic birthright, as we see with the Old Testament. And so here at Bethany Church, we practice another rich tradition in the church, which is baby dedication, as opposed to infant baptism, as we believe baptism is for believers through faith. So we perform baby dedication, where we stand up as parents, and we come before you as a congregation and commit our children to the Lord, that we are going to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and together we welcome them into the community, and we commit ourselves to raise this child together in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So we practice baby dedication. So baptism is this commanded step of obedience that Jesus gives to us. It's for the believer to profess their faith, and it's this rich, dramatized ceremony of death, burial, resurrection, and cleansing. And it's this sign of our union with Christ that is a road marker we can point back to our entire lives, that we are united with him, And as we gather together and as we see over and over baptisms, we're reminded of what Jesus has done for us in our own lives. And we remember our own baptism and our own salvation. And that's what makes it one of these things that's a great uniter within the church. I love the old gospel preachers. One of the lines they would always use is, "The ground at the foot of the cross is level." The ground at the foot of the cross is level. We may have a lot of differences among us, of all different sorts of differences, but we all must come to Jesus. We all must be cleansed of our sin. We all must be born again, and we all go through the waters of baptism. It's the great leveler, and it's the great thing that unites us, that symbolizes that we are brothers and sisters, and that we are family together. And so baptism is this powerful testimony of what He's done in our own lives and our unity with one another, united in His body together. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, it says, "I, therefore, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to live worthily of the calling for which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you two were called to the one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So as the worship team comes forward, I'm just going to take a moment to pray as we close out our time in the Word. Father, I thank You. I thank You that we are united with You, that we have died with You, and Lord, we have the great hope of life anew in You in this life, Lord, and to be resurrected with You, together with You in Your kingdom. And we celebrate that this morning through this rich tradition of baptism, Lord, remembering that we have died and that our old self is gone, Lord. Sin is no longer our master. Lord, we are no longer slave, Lord, to the heavenly powers, Lord, but we are Your bondservant. We are Your children. We are Your family. And together, Lord, we are united as one in baptism, Lord, in You. And Lord, we just celebrate that this morning. And Lord, we just bless Anna and Abigail as they go through baptism this morning, Lord. We just ask for a blessing on their lives, Lord. I ask that You would impart Your Spirit to them in a fresh way today. Lord, I pray that You would fill them with Your Spirit, Lord. I pray they would know Your love and Your presence and Your goodness in new ways, Lord. And we just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.